If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. We're going to get there in just a little bit, but we're continuing now our sermon series on the church. And if you remember from last week, this first part of the sermon series on the church, we're looking at the foundations of the church, trying to answer the question, what is the church? How do we understand the church? How do we think about the church? And so last week, we looked into that. We'll do the same this week. Let me pray, though, before we jump into our sermon this morning. Father, the truths that we come to this morning, they are truths from you, Lord. And in many ways, the depth of the knowledge of God in this case is beyond our ability to completely wrap our heads around. And yet, by your grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit, O God, you have made it clear to us that which we are to believe, how we're to understand ourselves as the church. And so I pray this morning that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would help us and give us a greater and deeper understanding of what it means that the church is the body of Christ. That you might help us, Lord. We are in desperate need of your Spirit, Lord, to teach us all things. So we come before you now, Father, and ask for this mercy, that we might be led by the Spirit into all truth, and that we might exalt Jesus in all that we do, all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at the first principal foundation of understanding the church. Last week, we looked at the biblical doctrine of union with Christ. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that we described union with Christ as that reality of salvation wherein a person becomes a partaker of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they do so in such a way that the person that they were before faith in Jesus, a person which the Bible tells us is under the dominion of sin and Satan, but that person becomes a partaker in the death and resurrection of Jesus in such a way that the person they were before faith in Jesus is put to death and they are born again into a new life, empowered by the very life of Jesus himself, living and working through the believer. We said likewise that union with Christ is what effectually brings about the new identity and status of all of those who by faith have participated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Which means this, that to be united with Jesus Christ is to be so truly and deeply identified by God with Jesus that the merits of Jesus' own life of perfect obedience and dependence on the Father, the merits of Jesus' own life become the very grounds of our judgment before God, which simply means this, that one day when we stand before Almighty God for judgment, by virtue of the fact that we have been united to Jesus through faith and so deeply identified with Jesus that when we stand judgment, God will judge us based on the person and works of Jesus rather than our own. Now today, we want to look at one of the most powerful biblical realities which flows forth from our union with Christ. Today, we're going to look into the biblical reality that the church is the body of Christ. And at the very heart of what I want to communicate today, at the very heart of what I'm going to be saying today, is the deeply biblical conviction that the church as the body of Christ is a genuine reality rather than simply a helpful metaphor for teaching. In other words, I'm going to use a little bit bigger word here, but I'll explain it in just a minute. The fact that the church is the body of Christ is what we might call a metaphysical reality. Now, we use the word metaphysical simply to describe something beyond the physical world and beyond our ability to discern something with our physical senses. The church, as the body of Christ, is a metaphysical reality because it's a spiritual rather than physical reality. Now, the fact that the church is this spiritual reality, that the church is metaphysically the body of Christ, means that this truth and this reality is not something that we can understand or perceive through sight or sound, smell, touch, or any of the other physical senses. But just because we cannot perceive it in this way does not mean that it's not actually real and true. Now, all of this leads to this statement. The church, those of us in the room today, followers of Jesus, the church really is Christ's body. Now, St. Augustine argues that Christ can be understood and is spoken of three ways in Scripture. When we think about the way that the Scriptures talk about Christ, the Christ, Augustine argues that it's done three ways in Scripture. The first way is according to his divine nature. As the eternal Word, you remember, John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first way that Augustine says then that Scriptures speak of the Christ is according to his divine nature. As the eternal Word, who is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The second way, and by the way, the whole reason that Augustine lays out this ordering or taxonomy of these understandings of Christ is that we would not confuse them, because it's important to keep them distinct. But the second way that Augustine says that we understand Christ in the Scripture is according to his incarnation, where he is both truly and fully God and truly and fully human, united together in the one person of Christ. But the third and final way that Augustine says the Scriptures speak of Christ was as the head of his body, the church, to whom he is united. And it's this reality, the reality of Christ as the head united to his church, the body. This reality was referred to by St. Augustine as the totus Christus, or the whole or entire Christ. Now, Augustine made it clear that Christ is not united to his body, the church, in the same way that he is, say, as the eternal Word of God, united to the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are not united. We're not united to Christ in that way, which is just simply another way of saying this. Our union with Christ in no way somehow makes us a fourth member of the Trinity. Nor are we united to Christ in the same way that his divinity and humanity are united together in the one person of Christ. See, Christ is not united to his body, the church, as a necessary aspect of his existence like he is to the Holy Spirit and to the Father. Again, St. Augustine is helpful here when he wrote, Indeed, head and body are one Christ, not because he is not complete without us, and then I love this statement, but because he deigned to be complete with us. In other words, Christ is not lacking anything that he would need us, the church, to fulfill him as his body. We don't fill in what's missing in Jesus. Rather, in an infinite gift of God's grace and God's mercy, God has willed that the fullness of Christ would be realized in a real spiritual union with the church that is born from his wounds and raised to life in his resurrection. Now, what does this mean for us? This means that we cannot truly understand Jesus as the Christ, as the long-awaited Messiah, the King, and Savior of the world, unless we understand him as the head who is eternally united in a real spiritual union to his body, the church. Which is, I think, a fascinating thing to ponder. We cannot truly understand Christ. We can't understand Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, King, and Savior of the world unless we understand him in his union with the body, which we call the church. To think of Jesus as the Christ in this regard is to think of the Savior and the saved together as one mystical or spiritual whole. And this, Augustine says, is how the Scripture speaks of Christ as the totus Christus, or the whole entire Christ. And so with the time that we have left today, I want us to look at three aspects of this biblical reality that the church is the body of Christ. three aspects of the biblical reality that the church is the body of Christ. First, we're going to notice that this reality is a spiritual reality. Now, this has two parts to it. The fact that the church as the body of Christ is a spiritual reality means what we have just been saying, one, that it is a spiritual rather than a physical reality. But more to the point, the church as the body of Christ is a spiritual reality because it is a reality brought about by the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we're going to notice is that the church as the body of Christ is a communal reality, which is simply to say that no individual person is or can be the body of Christ. To be a part of the body of Christ, scriptures teach, is to be individually members one of another with every other Christian. And finally, we will see that to be the body of Christ is a growing reality. For the church to be the body of Christ, it means that we are a part of an ever-growing reality. The church is more and more conformed into the image of Christ our head. Now, with that in mind, let's turn first to the fact that the church is... I don't think my clicker's working. Paul, you're going to have to flip for me, I think, if you don't mind. A spiritual reality. And then Paul, you can just flip me right to that scripture verse right now. As the body of Christ, the church is a spiritual reality. And so look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, and then I'm going to read right into verse 13. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then moving on to verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, the first thing that I want us to notice is in verse 12, Paul, if you just go one slide forward, I think I've got it back on there. The first thing that I want us to see here is that Paul begins by describing in this text the singular unity of our physical bodies. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, he's talking about our bodies, these physical human bodies that we have. A physical body is a singular thing. It's a singular entity. Now, we know that bodies have eyes, and they have ears, and legs, and hands, and feet, and et cetera, and so on. But just because there are multiple parts in our bodies does not mean that we have multiple bodies. That's the point that Paul is making. Now, after stating, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, Paul goes on to say, so also is Christ. Now, notice that Paul doesn't say, well, even though the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, Paul doesn't say, and Christ is kind of like this. What Paul says instead is, so also is Christ. Just as the physical body is made up of multiple different parts, and yet is still a single, indivisible entity, so too is Christ with all those united to him by faith. And so when the church is spoken of as the body of Christ, it is done so as a spiritual reality rather than a mere metaphor. Believers, by virtue of their union with Christ through faith, are eternally united to Jesus in such a way that to understand the fullness of Christ is to understand the church in union with her Savior. But next, we want to note that this is a spiritual reality that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So Paul, if you'll just click me one forward here. Okay, I think it's... No, it's my battery in this thing. Yeah. Sorry, technical issues, right? Okay, so we want to note then that this is a spiritual reality that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So notice what Paul says here. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, there's a couple things that I want to point out to us in this verse this morning. And the first and most important is this, that Paul is trying to make it very clear that it is the Spirit who makes us members of Christ's body. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. This is the effective work of the Holy Spirit that does this. But what's interesting, and the next thing that I want to note, is that Paul seems to understand this activity of the Holy Spirit taking place when a Christian repents and is baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, to steal Peter's language from Acts chapter 2. But it's very important that we would notice this, that Paul does not say that it is our baptism which effectively makes us members of Christ's body, but that it is the Spirit that does this. You see, to make someone a member of Christ's body is a work of God. But I think that we also have to say this as well. God seems to have seen fit to coordinate his work of the Holy Spirit immersing a person into the body of Christ with an individual person's act of repentance, faith, and obedience to the call to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And so, while in baptism, the believer is plunged into the water and raised up out of it by another person, it is the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who spiritually plunges the believer into the body of Christ. In other words, no Holy Spirit, no becoming a part of the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who affects or brings about the reality of uniting believers to Jesus Christ as real, albeit spiritual, members of his body. And so we have seen that the reality of the church as the body of Christ is a spiritual reality, and it's a spiritual reality in two ways. One, it's spiritual rather than physical, and it's a reality brought about by the Holy Spirit. The next thing that we want to look at is that it's a communal reality. The church as the body of Christ is a communal reality. The body of Christ is one indivisible body with many members. And here, I want to turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Notice what Paul says here. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, inasmuch as our identity is found in Christ, it is therefore also found in the church, which is his body. This is what Paul is trying to say. In other words, we cannot understand ourselves as united to Christ apart from being united to the church. Now notice Paul's language in verse 5, which tells us that as members of Christ's body, Christians are individually members of one another. I wonder what that would do to churches. The way we interacted, engaged with one another, the way that we sought the unity of the Spirit, if we understood that we were individually members of one another with the richness of the truth that the Bible teaches us in this. You see, we cannot understand ourselves apart from every other believer. We can't understand ourselves as united to Christ apart from every other believer. Christians are united to one another in the unbreakable bond of their mutual union with Jesus Christ. Which is to say, my union with Christ is not simply my union with Christ. My union with Christ is a mutual union that I share with every other believer. And there is a word that we often use in the church, and it actually comes in different English forms. We talk about fellowship. We talk about communion. And these sort of things, and other times we might talk about participation. All of this comes from the Greek word koinonia. Fellowship, participation, communion. We together, koinonia, fellowship, have this union and communion with God. It is a common reality. Now, there's a practical truth and takeaway from this for us. And this is the practical takeaway. That as Christians, friends, it's absolutely imperative to our spiritual health and wellness, and to our witness to the world, that we immerse ourselves in the life of the church. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The author of Hebrews writes this: "Take care, brothers and sisters, brethren, take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the author of Hebrews writes to a church where the persecution which these Christians were facing at the time of this epistle, it was real, it was fierce, and it was causing many of them to fall away from the faith of the true and living God. And so the author tells them to take care. Now, this word is a powerful, emotional word. It means to be very attentive, very diligent. It's a word of focused attention on something. And the author says that there needs to be a focused attention, that there not be in any one of them an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the true and living God. Now, what does Paul say is the corrective for this evil, unbelieving heart? What is the thing that we can do or can help the most to make sure that we don't have this? And back in 13, Paul says this, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Now, the encouragement of the body of Christ, the encouragement that we receive from each other, gospel encouragement, encouragement about the truth and the reality of Jesus, encouragement about what Christ has done for us and what the future holds for us because of Christ, this encouragement of the body of Christ is one of the, if not the most powerful tools that the church possesses to deter people from falling away from the faith. Now, it's a sad fact that many and most of us will face reoccurring disappointment in our lives as Christians, just by virtue of the sinful, broken world that we're a part of. And encouragement concerning gospel truth, about God's love and grace for us in Jesus, encouragement about this truth from the body of Christ is a God-ordained instrument to fight against the kind of discouragement and unbelief that can creep into a heart that might ultimately lead people away from the faith. So, encourage one another. And encourage one another regularly in the faith. Now here, I also want to remind us all that while it's really good to go to your brother or sister's house and encourage them, I want to encourage that as well, or to encourage them over a cup of coffee at the coffee shop, that is a good thing. The primary means of our encouragement should come as we regularly gather together in our local congregation as the body of Christ. The author of Hebrews, again in chapter 10, tells us this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful, verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let me just pause right there for just a moment. I think it's just now dawning on me, this verse 24. How often, I wonder, does the church, do we sit down and think to ourselves? How often do we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? What is it about this person that God has brought into my life? How is it that God would use me to stimulate them to love and good deeds? Because that's what we're called to consider here. He continues, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging, there we have it again, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I will say this, that many of us who have been blessed enough to live in America and to not face the kind of persecution that these churches have faced, we may not be facing the same sort of situation that they were. We may not suffer under the pains of death gathering together. We may not be exiled from society, though that's coming more and more rapidly. But I will say this, there is one aspect of this statement that we actually experience more than they do. Notice at the very end of verse 25, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, that day is the day of Christ's return. Now, the author of this wrote almost 2,000 years ago, which means that we are now 2,000 years closer to that day which is drawing near, which means that we should be encouraging each other all the more than even the author of Hebrews did to the church that he wrote to. All of this to say, friends, the body of Christ is a communal reality. We need one another to be the kind of people that Christ has called us to be as his followers. The body of Christ is a communal reality, and it is the gift of one another to each one of us. The body of Christ is a gift of one another as the means by which we are actually that body. But the final thing that we want to look at today is that the body of Christ is a growing reality. The body of Christ is a growing reality. And so we'll skip over to the next one here. Now, this simply means that as the body of Christ, we are to become more and more the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about this. Each human, each of us have been created in the image of God, but through our faith in Jesus Christ, the scriptures teach us that we are to grow more and more into that image. Another way that we could say it is that Christ has saved us that he might, through the grace of the Holy Spirit and sanctification, conform us more and more into that image which we fell away from through sin. And so in the same way that each individual Christian is called, through faith and by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, to be more and more conformed into the image of God, so too the church as a whole is to grow more and more into Christ and become more and more the body of Christ. I want to turn now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, where Paul says this. As a result, let me just pause there. Paul has just spoken in chapter 4 of Ephesians about how Christ has given gifts to his church. And at one point, Paul says he gave some as apostles. He gave some as prophets. Now, I want us to think about this apostolic age of the church when the apostles were still living. So he had given some, Paul says, as apostles to the church, those authoritative figures commissioned by Jesus for that foundational time of the church, that we might now receive, even 2,000 years later, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he delivered it first through his apostles, but then he says he gave prophets to the church. Now try to imagine a time in the history of the church when Christ had come, Jesus had taken flesh, he had died on the cross for our sins. He was raised from the dead and had been ascended to the Father in heaven. But there was nothing like what we call the New Testament. Many of the books of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so you could imagine that the church is trying to sort out, what does this look like that the Jewish Messiah is the Savior of the world? You have Jew and Gentile differences. You have people with all sorts of ideas and no New Testament scriptures to ground the church. So what do you do? Well, Jesus gave some as prophets, so that when there were questions, there would be an authoritative, thus saith the Lord, at this period. He gave some as evangelists. Now, many of us still think of people we know as evangelistic, and amen to that. There was a season of our country's history, where you had traveling evangelists, tent revivals, and things like that. But there is a unique way that Christ gave evangelists to the early church. Think of the Apostle Paul. Every city he went to, he would spark up a conversation in a synagogue or even down by a river. And it seems like everywhere that Paul went, a church was established. And so, the last gift that Paul speaks about Christ giving before this is that of pastor teachers. Now, this would be the more abiding, ongoing gift that still remain in the church today. Now, Paul says all of this was done. Christ did this. And, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now again, a couple things to know. First, Paul here is not speaking about individuals no longer being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but the church. Notice the we's in this. We are to be no longer children. We are to grow up into all aspects of Christ. It's the church as a whole that is to grow up into Christ. Thus, the body of Christ is a growing reality, and as it is still a communal reality. But next, we want to notice that Paul says that we, the church, grow up into all aspects of Christ. Now, that could be a word that we read over easily, but it's a very important word. Paul says, as the church, it needs to be our mission, our intention, as we're growing into Christ, that we grow up into all aspects of Christ. It is very easy in our Christian lives and in our lives as the church to be narrowly focused on one aspect of growing into Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that it's imperative for each local body of Christ to strive. Now, we will never get there in this lifetime. No church is perfect. We know that. Absolutely, we know that. But we are called to strive to press deeper and deeper into the various avenues and aspects of life in union with Christ. Which means, friends, we must, as a church, grow in our knowledge of His Word. We must grow, as a church, in our life of prayer. We must grow, as a church, in our disciplined life and godliness. We must grow in our engagement with our community. We must grow in our care for the poor and for the needy. And we must grow as a church in our desire and anticipation of the new Jerusalem that will come one day. We must, simply put, grow up into all aspects of Him who is our head, Christ Jesus. And I think as we hear that, one, for me, I know as I wrote it, it sounded overwhelmingly daunting to me. And this is where I think our first two truths are so important. Our first two truths: the body of Christ is a spiritual reality. Friends, we will never see this happen, even incrementally, little step by little step, apart from the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. And second, the fact that the church is a communal reality becomes very, very helpful in this. As a church, when we are called to grow in our knowledge of His Word, but guess what? God will and has put inside of individual local congregations those who have dove in deeper into God's Word, and we all need them to help all of us grow in our knowledge of His Word. There are those in our church who have lived lives far more devoted to prayer than I have or than some of the others of us have, and we need them to help the rest of us grow up more into that aspect. Others have lived lives of much more regimented discipline for the sake of godliness, and they will help the rest of us. And you see where I'm going, that we need the body as a communal reality for all of us to grow up into all aspects of the church. Now, I want to simply close by looking at what Paul says right after verse 15 here in verse 16. Now, in verse 15, of course, we had just read that we were to grow up into all aspects of Him who is the head, even Christ. And then here in verse 16, Paul says, from whom, that is, from Christ, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Now, Paul is here talking about the spiritual body of the church, and he's talking about the individual members of the church. According to the proper working, here we go, of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, this is a typical Paul sentence, which means convoluted with commas and his thought pattern breaks up, but this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this, that it's Christ Himself who causes the growth of the body, but right in the middle, all of that other stuff is telling us how it is that the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ causes the growth of the body, and it is through the individual working of every part of the body. Jesus causes the body to build itself up in love by what each individual Christian brings to the table as a member of the body of Christ. So as we think about this, we've seen this morning that the body of Christ is a spiritual reality, it's a communal reality, and it's a growing reality. Now, it's the new year, January 8th, which means that many of us are probably making some resolutions and new commitments this year. And so I want to encourage all of us to commit, to resolve, to press deeper and deeper into the communal, spiritual, and growing reality of being the body of Christ. And I want to encourage each and every one of us to be a part and to be an active part of what God is doing here in our local congregation, Gospel Grace Church, as He builds up the body of Christ in love through every individual part contributing by the work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, Lord, that leads and guides us. We thank You for Your Spirit, who is the one and the only one who makes us members of the body of Christ. And we pray, O God, that You would allow us this day and every day that follows to encourage one another as long as it's still called today. Lord, that we might be strengthened against the ploys of the devil, against unbelief and other things that might lead us away from you. And Lord, I pray now that as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, that you might be pleased, Lord, to bless us once again as we come to the table to receive true life from Christ our Savior, who has given his life, that we might be forgiven and know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.